Well, good afternoon, everyone, and greetings again to those of you who are joining us here in the room, and greetings to those that have joined us online. Happy Sabbath to all of you. I don't know why I'm nervous today for some reason. I don't know why. I guess it's just, are you were too? Oh, good. All right. I don't know why. Maybe it is the table, something new and throwing us off. We're used to getting into a routine, but we'll make it through this. So. Well, I want to ask you, when was the last time that you went to court? I think one of the scariest things that a human being has to, could do, I guess, would be to go and appear before a judge. And it may not even involve you. I mean, you may be there as a witness. But I'm pretty sure it's probably a scary thing. I personally have never had to appear in court. You know, I've known a few people that had to maybe sit on jury duty. I went with Mom a long time ago. She had federal jury duty over in Detroit, and I made the trip over there. Thankfully, she didn't have to sit on that jury. But I can just imagine, though, if you think about it, it's a scary experience to have to go to court and have to face a judge. How many of us really understand the judgment process in this country? And more importantly, how many of us really understand the judgment process spiritually? When I say spiritually, I'm talking about what you and I are going through right now. What the church is faced with. How much do you understand about judgment? When it begins, how long it lasts, who's included? Today, I want to use an analogy of a trial, of being in court, to explain the judgment process to you and to me. In this trial, we are accused of a crime. I'm accused of a crime. You are tried. Evidence is presented. Evidence is entered. You have a prosecutor. You have a defense attorney. The verdict is handed down. Steps of a trial. And I hope when we finish today that all of us will have a little more confidence and trust in what God is working out, and that God truly is on our side, that God is pulling for us and working for us. Now let's take a look. Let's dive right into it. Let's take a look at the accusation phase. You and I are accused. Who is our accuser? Simple question. We all should know this one. Who is it, though, who brings an accusation against us? Let's just read it out so we know for sure. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 to start us today. Revelation chapter 12. Who is the prosecuting attorney? Revelation chapter 12. Well, notice what it says, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So we knew this answer to this question. So we find that Satan is that accuser. He is the prosecuting attorney. And I want you to notice that Satan doesn't rest. Day and night, it says, he appears before God, accusing God's people. Sometimes he accuses us falsely, but other times, do you know what? We give him plenty of ammunition, don't we? We give him plenty that he can bring against us to our Father. In the Greek, the verb and the noun for accuser has this meaning, to slander. That's what the meaning. Now, Satan is also known as the slanderer. It is derived from, there's a couple of these Greek words I have today. I can't say them. So, it's A-G-O-R-A, agora. And it's a place of public speaking, prefixed by cota, C-O-T-T-A, which means against. So, hence, it signifies speaking against a person before a public, like a tribunal, is what the word accused means. And that's taken right from the Vine's definitions. Now you find that, as it says here, he is the accuser, and it mentions those who are accused. The word for accused means to be before a judge and to make an accusation. And it's describing what happens when you come before a judge. Satan is constantly accusing us before God. And again, the term implies a legal or judicial accusation. He's bringing charges against us. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we know who the prosecutor is. Day in, day out, we just read. Day and night, going before us. We know that he brings accusations. But I want you to notice what Jesus Christ's job is. What his responsibility is. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 33, it says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" So who can accuse God's elect? God's people, the chosen ones. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Now the word condemn means in the Greek to give judgment against, to judge worthy of punishment or to condemn. It says, who is it who is going to condemn? Continuing, it says, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That last part is very comforting. Who also makes intercession for us. So I want you to notice that Jesus Christ defends us. He's the one who's on our side. If you could say there is a defense attorney, somebody you want to hire to be on your side, well, it's obviously Jesus Christ. So we see the accuser, we see our defender. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. A very encouraging scripture here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Did you catch that? We're not supposed to sin. "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So again, we read that we have somebody on our side, very plainly. It says that you and I have an advocate in the court of heaven. And that advocate who advocates on our behalf is Jesus Christ. Who else to have, right? The Greek word, another one there, it's parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Told you, I'm not very good at those. I'll butcher them every single time. But it's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, that it is a comforter. Thayer's lexicon has this to say, one of the definitions of this is one who pleads another's case before a judge. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus Christ pleads our case before the Father. And he is a counsel for the defense against. Again, that's taken from Thayer's lexicon. Christ is a counsel who defends us. And he pleads our case. He intercedes on our behalf. So we see the sides here. We've got Satan on one side accusing us day and night going to God. And he accuses us, you know, constantly. And you've got Jesus Christ who is there as our advocate to intercede on our behalf. He is the defense attorney. Now, questions. We always ask the questions, right? Now the question is, what are you and I accused of? What could Satan possibly accuse us of? That's a question for each and every one of us to answer by ourselves. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. We weren't there, so we can't go back to it. We weren't there to begin with. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. What could Satan possibly accuse us of? This is a section we're all very familiar with. But I want you to notice as we pick it up here in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" You and I have entered into a new covenant. A covenant is an agreement. We've been called by God. And we the baptized members of this of the body answered that call. We've had extended to us an opportunity to partake in the new covenant. Now the problem is, we not really a problem, but do we understand that we have entered into a contract and that we have not always lived up to that contract, have we? We're human. We have faults. And we don't always live up to that contract. Let me give you an example. If you go out and you buy a car, most of us here don't have $20,000 to plunk down on a car. So what happens? Well, you sign a contract. You put an X, you know, number of dollars down, and then you sign a contract for the rest to pay a certain amount of money for that car every month to the bank. Now what happens if you default on that loan? Well, the bank doesn't look at it, you know, that it's just your car, you know, if you default on it. One morning you'll wake up and, you know, somebody's come and they've repossessed your car. It's gone. And they do that. They can do that. A bank can repossess your car because you've not kept up your end of the contract. Now, go back to that question. Now, what are we accused of? It is not living up to our part of the bargain. And again, that's a question that each one of us have to answer ourselves and look to. You know, Passover, when we expound upon examining yourselves. We do that, should be doing that all the time. But what are the areas that we are not living up to our part of the bargain? We've entered into that contract. We've said that we would obey God, that we will obey you, Father. We answered the call. We were baptized, and we had hands laid on us. We received the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a helper. And we said that we would obey God. Is there something that's come along since that time that's gotten wedged between us and God and that contract and what we said we would do? Is there something that's gotten us off track? You know what happens? Sometimes we don't obey God. Shocker, I know, right? Sometimes we fall short. We all fall short, but we're striving, right? Sometimes we make mistakes. We find that we have things that we struggle with over a period of time. Certain habits that we don't overcome immediately. So we entered into a contract to live a new way of life. And as I said, sometimes we don't live up to that. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Very important scripture that I want to take heed of today. Very important scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4, we find something that the Bible describes here about the church today. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Very important scriptures. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." The house of God is the church of God. And we are the church. It says that judgment begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Very important scripture. So what we find is that judgment is on the church now. God is judging all of us. Once we enter into that contract, judgment comes on us. Judgment is not on the world now, as we know. The world isn't called. What we find is that the vast majority of people who are alive today or have ever lived had not entered into the judgment process. Only those who have entered into the contract, answering the call, being baptized, are being judged for eternal life now. Others are not being judged for eternal life. Hebrews chapter 6. Now I can say let's go back to Hebrews, but we're going to go to chapter 6. There, that makes better sense now. Hebrews chapter 6, just to remind you, talks about one of the fundamental doctrines of the church. Here it lists 6 or 7 according to how you want to count them. But I want you to notice verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." You and I are to progress to maturity. Remember? It doesn't happen. It's not a destination. It's a journey that we're trying to become. Progress to maturity. We're to grow up. We're to mature. We're no longer to just stay babies. What if you looked around this room and, you know, we we have a couple kids upstairs, and my kids aren't here, but, you know, what if they just stayed babies? It would be a funny sight, you know, maybe, you know, some of the older, you know, if you had teenagers or whatever, you know, 20-year-old, you know, still in diapers laying on the blanket on the floor, that would be kind of funny. Well, spiritually speaking, we're not to remain babes. Get that image out of your head, I know. So we are to grow up. We are to mature. But notice it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So there's a judgment that a person enters into that is eternal judgment. Today, the unconverted receive punishment for sin. But they're not being judged for eternal life at this time. They haven't been called. The world isn't called. Guess who is being judged for eternal life? The house of God. We read that. You and I come under that judgment. Now, when I say people receive punishment for sins, the Bible is very clear that what you sow, you reap. So people, if they break God's law, then there's a penalty. An individual who smokes or has smoked for 40, 50 years is likely to come down with lung cancer or throat cancer or emphysema. You know, that's some type of a problem. You know, the defiling of the temple. I guess you could even say, you know, people who eat a terrible diet will also begin to sometimes have those types of problems, you know. What you sow, you reap. All people, and this is wonderful when you think about it, all people who have ever lived will eventually have a chance to enter into this contract that we're talking about. But most people will not until that millennium and that white throne judgment, and then they will have that opportunity. Now, what are you and I judged by? When you go into a court of law today, I'll give you an illustration. Maybe you're doing 70 in a 50-mile-an-hour speed zone, and you get pulled over. Somewhere on some law book, there's a law. There's a law that has been passed that says what the speed limit is and gives the authorities the right to enforce it. Well, let's notice what God is going to judge us by and the standard whereby He holds us accountable. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, that's great. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Then it goes on to say, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. We have to keep all of God's law. What is God's law? God has given us those Ten Commandments. We can't pick and choose which ones we're going to keep. He's given us those Ten Commandments. The basic principles that we have to keep. And they are not burdensome, are they? Think about it. Think about those Ten Commandments. And think about each one of them individually. And really, truly ask yourself, are they really that burdensome? No. No. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What are you going to be judged by? I asked. We're going to be judged by God's law. That's the standard that we have to measure up to. People may think that the law is done away, but that's not what the Bible says. You and I are going to be judged by it. If you do away with it and you are not even attempting to keep it, you are in deep trouble. How many of us have committed sins and broken these laws over and over again? And we've become so callous to it that we don't even feel remorse when we do it anymore. We're going to touch on that just a little bit later, but that's a slippery, dangerous slope to be in. If you do away with it, and we're not even attempting to keep it, we're in deep trouble. The word judge here's another word for you. I'm going to call it krino. Sounds like a superhero, like a villain's name in a Marvel movie. K-R-I-N-O means to judge. It means to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong. To be judged. To be summoned to trial that one case may be examined and judgment passed upon it. You and I are being judged. And we're going to be judged and are being judged by God's law. God has one standard that He judges us all by. One standard. Let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 ties in with this. John chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Christ came at that time as a sin sacrifice, to die and to give his life for the sins of the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So notice the words that Christ spoke, these are what will judge us. Ultimately, it comes down that the word of God is what will judge us. How we live by this word, by the standards that God has given to us. Notice verse 49. This wasn't just something that Christ dreamed up. This wasn't just his own spouting off, as he says here. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, he says. Don't think that, you know, what I'm saying to you is on my own authority. But the Father who sent me gave me a command. What I should say and what I should speak. So what Christ said was directly from the Father, and God had inspired it. In verse 50, and I know that this command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So Christ spoke only what the Father gave him to speak. So let's review. I love review. We have established what we're going to be judged by, what we're accused of, who the prosecutor is, who the defense attorney is. Let's come to the trial now. You know there are three basic phases to this. One, there are charges brought against you. You are accused. Then you come to the trial. And after all the evidence is presented, then the verdict is handed down. And so we're going to take a look at just that, those three things. We've gone through the first phase so far. Now let's cover the last part. Okay, so now you're on trial. What are you on trial for? You're on trial for your life. This is a matter of life and death, and it gets down to being very serious business here. What is the evidence that is presented in this trial? The evidence is your life. How we live our life. What we do day in and day out, or what we don't do. Because you see, judgment is a process. Judgment is a process. Judgment is not just a sentencing. That comes later. But your life is a process that is being judged. The end result of this process is a verdict is handed down. But it is a process that you go through. And we've all seen or heard of these cases, maybe something, you know, sometimes they've drug on for weeks or, you know, particular trials out in the real world. I remember the O.J. Simpson trial. My goodness. But trials like that have gone on and drug on and drug on. Maybe it can even go on, you know, for months and just carries on. But at the end, either a jury or a panel of judges has to make a decision and a sentence is handed down. But you and I, right now, are going through a process. This is where I think, as far as the world is concerned, they completely miss the mark in understanding what judgment is all about. They believe that judgment is simply a sentencing, either life or death. As I said, that's the end result. But we realize that it's a process that we do go through right now. We answered this call. We said we would follow God. Are we not? Or are we? Now, you and I then have a responsibility for the evidence. You and I have a responsibility for this evidence. If the evidence is our life and it's going to be presented in this trial, then we have a hand in what the evidence is. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6. Romans 4, verse 6. It says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Now let's back up to verse 6. Let's talk about imputing righteousness. The word here for righteousness and the word for justification come from the same basic root. And it's talking about a man being made right with God and being in right standing with God, which is what happens when we're justified. You and I cannot bring this process about. It's through God's grace and God's forgiveness. We have to repent. But God then will bring us into a right relationship. In the past, before we truly were called to repentance, we were in a wrong relationship. So you find how this takes place. Verses 7 and 8 describe it. Verses 7 and 8 clarify verse 6. And they say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So how are we made right with God? Well, we have our sins forgiven. And that's through the sacrifice of Christ. And whose sins are covered? So our sins are covered. You know, the word for atonement in the Old Testament means to cover. And that's exactly what we find. There's an atonement made for our sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So there's a state that an individual comes to where God will not impute sin to that individual. That it is to an individual who repents and who has a repentive attitude. This is where I touched on just 10 minutes earlier. Have we become so callous to our sin that it doesn't strike us? Remember, when we sin, it's supposed to knock the wind out of us when we realize what we've done. And we're to get down and repent and ask for forgiveness, true repentance. But if we continue to sin so much that we don't feel that anymore, that it's just like second nature to us, I like to say we've built that callus up to that sin and we don't feel it, that's a dangerous, slippery slope that we have to get off of. We have to. So picture the scene. You're on trial. Satan appears before God. He points his finger and says, you realize so-and-so down there? You know, stick your name in there. Look at what they did. And he'll accuse you of something that you did wrong. Or breaking our part of the judgment. And God will say, if we truly have repented, asked for forgiveness, struck right down to our knees in shame or, embarrassment, in just true repentance, God will say, I don't see a thing. Get out of here. Because what's happened, the sacrifice of Christ has covered our sins, and they no longer are there. You see, you and I do repent, and we determine if that evidence is good and bad. Remember, we have a hand in what evidence is presented, our life. It's like Matthew chapter 6 also says, Matthew 6:14, it says, this is a scripture again, if you don't turn there. Matthew chapter 6, this is a scripture, again, we're all familiar with, but it talks about the attitude, the frame of mind that you and I must have if we expect that God is going to forgive us. It says in Matthew 6, verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So God wants to forgive us, but we have to have a forgiving attitude also. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We have to be willing to forgive others if we expect others, God, to forgive us. So, brethren, we can have a responsibility for making sure that the evidence that is presented is good. Because when God looks down, He doesn't just look at all of our sins if we're repentant of them. He looks at his son, his daughter, and he says, "That's my son and my daughter. You know, how dare you, Satan, get out of here." Because God knows our hearts, and he knows that we're struck right down to the core when we've sinned. We should be. And we've repented, and we've asked God, you know, show us the way, show me out of this, help me to never do this again, let me learn. And that's what we're supposed to do. Remember, back up to the 20-year-olds in diapers, we are to continue to mature, not to be them. There's something else that you and I can do. You can have damaging evidence removed, or it won't even be allowed to be introduced. What if somebody were in a trial and there was an eyewitness that he did something wrong? And the judge rules that this individual, this evidence, cannot be entered into the court. And without the evidence, you know, there is no trial. What we need to realize is that damaging evidence against us can be removed. Psalm 103. Go to Psalm 103. Tells us how that's done. We'll begin in verse 8. Psalm chapter 103, beginning in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. So, God, is very merciful toward the human race. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, because if He did, we'd all be greasy spots. If God dealt with us according to our mistakes and sins, that's what would happen. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. God looks down, and when we get down on our knees and we repent, God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. I'm not sure which way east is from west down here. I think it's this way. But you find that God completely removes it. And in His mind, He looks down and He doesn't see it. It has been covered. So what you find, we can remove the evidence against us if we repent of our sins. Now, you know, God knows that we sin. Yes, yes, He does. Shocker there too, right? He knows that we're human. He knows what our weaknesses, our frailties are, because He works with us to help us to overcome. You find that God does not want us to cover up our sins. He wants us to admit them freely to Him. Remember, we're in this together. It's not Him versus us. It's not His Son versus us. He didn't call us so that we would be left out high and dry and not have help. Notice back in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We read part of this earlier, but I didn't focus on a certain part of the scripture, and now I'd like to. In 1 John, we read this is the scripture right before what we read in chapter 2. We were in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar." So what is that saying? We do sin. So God knows that we're human, obviously. God knows that we will fall short. And His Word is not, you know, that we stumble with His Word. But let's notice in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 again. "My little children, these things I've written to you, that you may not sin." That's the goal of all of us that we need to have. Not to sin. Not to break God's law. That's the mindset we need to have. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is that atoning sacrifice that covers our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." They just don't know it yet, you know? So we know that Christ was a perfect sacrifice, God in the flesh. And when He died so that all of mankind's sins could be forgiven. There's a further definition that Thayer's lexicon gives to the word advocate. It is one who pleads another's case, an intercessor, and of Christ. In other words, it talks about Christ, who, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins, Jesus Christ, as our high priest, as our defense attorney, comes before God, and when Satan brings an accusation, Christ says, "That's been forgiven. That's been covered." And God says, get out of here. He won't even listen to him because it has been covered. So we realize that he can advocate. Remember back in Romans again? Back in Romans 8, you can turn back there if you'd like. We read it earlier. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, Satan does. He brings charges against us. He accuses us. But notice, it is God who justifies. What is the process so that those accusations are not lodged? Well, they may be lodged, but they don't count. It's not evidence that's being entered into the trial. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. In other words, God sent his own Son, and Christ willing to come to this earth and take on the form of a human being, walk in flesh and blood to die for our sins. And so he died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ has made it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. Another aspect of this trial that we need to focus on is simply this trial that we're talking about is not by jury. Not 12 strong men or women, but it's by a judge. There is a judge who sits there who's going to make a final determination on the trial of our lives, the evidence that we're doing right now. We know who that judge is, but just like I asked, who is our accuser? And we read, who is that judge? Well, let's read there too. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Gives us an inkling into that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, talking about coming before the very throne of God and what all goes on in heaven. And verse 23 then says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all. So ultimately, God is the judge of all. We knew that too, but we had to read it. He's the one who has ultimate responsibility, and then you also come to the spirits of men, of just men made perfect. Now we know that Christ has a part in this. Even though he is the defense attorney, he is also a part of the judgment process. But here it says clearly that he is the judge of all, and so we have a judge. We're not judged by people or angels. If we fell into the hands of other human beings, we might not receive too much mercy, would we? We might not be forgiven. Or you could have somebody who could be the opposite way and just, be totally lenient and let you get by with everything. We're not going to be judged by angels. The judge happens to be God the Father. But do you know who God the Father is? See, it may seem like a silly question. I just said it. He's our Father. We're his children. Now, how would you like to go into a court of law and the judge sitting up there beaming back at you is your dad? Think about your physical dads here. I remember when I got in trouble, I didn't want my dad finding out. Ooh, boy. Same thing goes with us spiritually. When you go into the court of law, do you want your dad sitting there? You answer to him. Beaming back at you is your dad. And you know he's rooting for you. Remember, we're not divided here. He's our biggest supporter. Him and his son Jesus Christ rooting for us. Those that have answered the call. He's rooting for the whole world, but the whole world we know hasn't been called. Satan has blinded the world. He is rooting for us. He holds his thumbs up and he's on our side, you know. He's hoping that this thing will all work out. He's friendly and he's pulling for us. In James, again, James chapter 2, we find how much he is pulling for us. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. James 2, verse 12 and 13, it says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy can triumph over judgment because if we repent, and see, it's not just a matter of repenting, we've got to stay in a repentive attitude. And we've got to seek to walk with God and have a proper walk. But if we do, then mercy, God's forgiveness, God's grace can be extended to us. So you can have influence with the judge. You can have influence with your Father who sits there. Now, if the evidence presented is unfavorable, you know, the accuser is accusing you and what he is saying is right, and we've done the things that are wrong that he is accusing us of, do you know what the judge will do? I'm talking about our life right now. I'm talking about what we're going through. And remember, judgment is a process. Our accuser goes day and night up to our Father, accusing us of every little thing that he can think of that we've done, whether it's falsely or whether we give him the ammo to do that. But if the evidence presented that he presents to our Father is unfavorable, do you know what the judge will do? The judge will give you time to remove that evidence. Here's all this bad evidence that's being brought before God. God will give you time to alter it, to change it. If you won't alter it, in other words, if you won't take the necessary steps to see that this unfavorable, damaging evidence is removed, in other words, to alter, God gives us time to repent. God doesn't just strike us down like that every time that we sin. If he did, none of us would be standing here. God gives us time to change. God understands that we are human and that we struggle every single day with problems and difficulties. Some of us, the same difficulties for the past 5, 10, 15 years, our whole lives. Whether it's an attitude, whether it's an addiction, whether it's whatever, you name it. God understands that we are human. If we don't alter it, though, do you know what God will do? He gives kind of maybe that last-ditch effort. God will intervene himself and try to get us to change it, whether we see it or not. His love, his mercy, his forgiveness is so great. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me show you what I mean here with beginning of verse 28. We read this around the Passover time every year. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself." Oh, we talked about that earlier too. "And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, not in the proper way or the proper manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, or damnation, not discerning the Lord's body. So you and I, when we take the Passover and we take those symbols, the bread and the wine, we are properly discerning Christ's body in that he died for us. And we renew that covenant every single year. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Some had died because they were not doing this properly. For if we would judge ourselves," in other words, if we will correct ourselves, if we will straighten ourselves out, as we hear, you know, sermons and as we hear Bible studies every week, as we read articles on our own, we read through the Scripture. And we see where we're doing something wrong. We judge ourselves. We correct ourselves. Then we would not be judged. Then we don't have to be corrected. But when we are judged, when God has to intervene, or when God has to take a hand and maybe bring something to help us, you know, come to our senses, it could be a trial or a testing or whatever. We are chastened by the Lord. God is the one who chastens us. Why? That we may not be condemned with the world. God doesn't want us thrown in the lake of fire. He wants us to change. So we're told to examine ourselves, and then we're told to change. And God doesn't want us to just remain in the same way. You see, a lawyer has to discern if his client is telling the truth. What if we're trying to defend someone? What if Christ is defending you and you're not really repenting and you're not really telling the truth? The problem you see with us, I won't say it's a problem, but it's a good thing. Our attorney, our defense attorney, can read our minds, knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. He can see our attitudes. He can see our approaches. He knows what's going on. You and I can't pull the wool over him. He knows if we truly repent. He knows if we're really sorry or if we're just going through the motions because it's the same thing that we've done over and over and over again. So I'll just say it and I'll make myself feel better. He knows if we truly repent. He knows if we are really sorry. He knows if we're putting forth an effort. He sees into us, our hearts, our motives, our mindset. There's no place that we can hide. Hebrews 4, verse 14, and not only that, we find that he feels for us. And when I say he feels for us, he knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to be human. And he's there rooting for us also. God is pulling for us. Our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is pulling for us. He's there on our side and he wants us to succeed. Hebrews chapter 4. We like the book of Hebrews today. Do you know what? Our defense attorney has another position that the Bible describes. We talked about one part already, not with him, but with God being our Father. Remember? Imagine opening up those doors and there's your father sitting there being your judge. Remember, my dad had a belt. Our defense attorney has another position that the Bible describes. He is our older brother. So you've got your older brother defending you, and you've got your father as a judge. They're both pulling for you, and they want to see you in the kingdom. That's where they want you to be. That's where you answered the calling, saying that's where you wanted to be. So why do we get messed up in the world and all this stuff to the side? It takes us away from that. They want us in the kingdom. That's where they want us to be. So notice here, beginning in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that they have a great high priest who has... Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We can have... He can have sympathy for us. Why? Familiar scriptures, I know. Well, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. He was tried. He never sinned. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we try to do this stuff on our own? Do we try to go, is this the only spiritual uplifting we get a week? Is this time right here, this 2 hours right here? Or are we boldly coming to the throne daily? Because that's what we need. We falter on our own. We need that. Remember, they're rooting for us. So when we have need, we boldly go before God's throne and we seek help. And Jesus Christ is there, and he can say, Father, do you know what? I know what this person is going through. I know what it's like to go through a trial. You ever feel alone? You ever feel like you're going through something that nobody else can understand? Have we ever thought about talking to God, talking to Jesus about it? Because he knows exactly what we're going through. I know it's different. We've never talked to Jesus face to face, you know? We've never sat down at a table. And so sometimes maybe it's hard for us to understand that maybe, does he really know what we go through? He does. He does. And to have the faith to know that. He knew what it's like to go through a trial, to be tempted with this, to have pain, to go through suffering, to be ridiculed, to have to make a decision. And he can explain that because not only has he lived and lives presently on the glorified level with God, but he also became God in the flesh and walked on this earth. So he understands. And if we would only realize everything that we've talked about today, maybe a little more deeply, maybe even, you know, this part here, maybe we wouldn't feel so alone at times. Maybe we wouldn't falter so much. One of the worst things that could happen to you would be to be in the middle of a trial, like a real life trial here, and find that your lawyer dies. Well, guess what? Christ never dies. He's the eternal. He always lives. So he will always be there. He will always be on your side. He will always be rooting for you from beginning to end. He'll be there to strengthen you. Back up just a couple chapters. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He understands what we're going through as we read. He is our older brother. And we read here beginning in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow. So Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He came and shared in the same, that through death he might destroy or annul him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you see, you and I don't have to be afraid of death, of dying in the lake of fire, if we do what we're supposed to do. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, the margin says. He does not take on the nature of angels. Christ didn't come as an angel. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He took on the nature and the seed of Abraham, of human beings. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. So again, we are his brethren. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for our sins. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to give us help and strength on two fronts. He gives us help to be able to go through the trials and the tests that we're going through. And then he appears on our behalf before God, knowing what we're going through. Okay, let's begin to wrap this up. If the trial is your presenting the evidence of your life, you have an opportunity to appear before the judge, who is your Father. And how you live your life is what's going to be entered into this trial. Now, finally, at the end of your life, the verdict is handed down. The judge is going to give the sentence. The trial could end at any time. If judgment is on the house of God now, then this trial could end at any time, depending on how long you live. And none of us know that if that's another 5 minutes, another minute, 5 minutes, hour, a day, a week, 10, 15 years, till Christ's return, we are judged. Very important here. We are judged by the evidence submitted up to that point. So what are we doing with our time right now? What are we doing with our time as we live? Are we making sure that the evidence that is submitted is good or bad? Are we repenting of our sins, or are we just going through the flow and don't care? Do we really take heed the contract that we signed? Or did we think that, I can be baptized and boom, I'm right in the kingdom of God? It's very important stuff. Very, very important stuff. We are judged by the evidence submitted up to that point, the point when Christ comes back or our life is over, when we die, not by what we hope to do. We may hope to pray more. We may hope to study more. We may hope to overcome more. We may hope to serve more. We may have the hopes, but that's not what counts. It's what we do. It shows the importance of staying in a repentive attitude before God so that we have daily forgiveness, that we are willing to change. And it's not just forgiving or forgiveness, as I mentioned, because God is looking at, are we growing in godly character? Have we stalled out? Or are we continuing to grow? Are we taking on the divine nature? We have to be growing in that aspect as we go through this process. God gives us time. We have experience that we live in the flesh. Why? So that we might develop the very character of God. We take on the very nature of God. And when we sin, when we fall or make mistakes, then those can be forgiven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Begin to wrap this up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Explain that eventually all of us will appear before the very throne of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all, everybody, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will be judged according to whether it was good or bad. So we will all appear before the judgment seat, and the judge will hand down the verdict. And once you've entered into this contract, do you know what the verdict is? There are only two options. Innocent, guilty. It's one or the other. You're innocent or you're guilty. Life, death. 2 Timothy explains this also. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. So those who are a part of the household of God when Christ comes back are going to be judged at His appearing in His kingdom. Verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. On what day? On the day of His appearing, at Christ's second coming. And not to me only, but to also to all who have loved His appearing. What you find is our reward will be given to us when Christ returns. Whether we receive the gift of eternal life or not, you know, that's up to God. That's a free gift that God gives to us. That's by His grace. But what position, what responsibility, how many duties, how many cities, so to speak, we rule over, that is determined by our works. As Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 clearly states, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every one according to his work. So we're going to be rewarded according to our works. So what we find is that the vast majority of people have not entered into this judgment process yet. All human beings will be given an opportunity to enter into it. We can't wait for that, can we? We can't wait for what we see going on in the world, how heinous it is, sinful, to be gone. And for the world to finally have their eyes opened up to God's glorious truth that you and I have had our minds opened up to and answered. All will eventually. We pray for that day. We know that there is going to come a time in the millennium when God will extend salvation to every man, woman, and child who will live, and then comes to the great white throne judgment when God will resurrect all the vast billions who have ever, you know, lived. We've never had the opportunity for salvation. They will be resurrected, their minds will be open, and they will be given the opportunity to repent, to change, enter into this process, come under judgment. Enter into the new covenant. Receive God's Holy Spirit. Grow in grace and knowledge. Develop the character. and have a chance to become a part of the family of God like we are supposed to be doing right now. So, brethren, there's going to come a time when God will extend His mercy to all human beings. So all human beings will eventually have this opportunity. Final scripture back in Romans. See, I can say that too because we were there a couple times. So back in Romans, chapter 14, final scripture. Romans chapter 14, verses beginning in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, He, not other human beings, is our ultimate judge. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Reminds me of the blame game when I read that. It was his fault or her fault I did that. No. Everyone will give account of themselves. You have the choice of what evidence is submitted on your behalf, whether good or bad. All human beings are going to eventually have to do that, and we will have this opportunity. So, brethren, stop and think about the tremendous hope we have. If we have received God's Holy Spirit, we are the children of God. God is our Father, and we're on trial for our lives now because judgment is on the household of God. You and I have the responsibility of determining what the evidence is going to be in this trial by our life, by what we're doing, by how we're living. And again, we can have incriminating evidence removed through true repentance. The judge is our father, the defense attorney, our elder brother. Our part is to walk humbly before God and to repent. When the verdict is handed down, you and I want to hear, well done. Makes me tear up every time. Good and faithful servant. Enter you into the glory of your Lord. You know, you are innocent. And so, brethren, that's what we're striving for. And God is doing everything He can do to make it possible. You and I just need to make sure that we do our part. We'll be right back.